We're in the Gospel of John, and we're going to cover chapter 2, verses from 23 through chapter 3, verse 8. Let's start in Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This scripture is a little bit scary, if you think about it. I mean, the word of God is able to discern the truth behind every thought, motivation, and intention that we have. I mean, that's got to be unnerving. We can fool others, and most of us have fooled ourselves into believing things about ourselves that are just not true. But all is laid bare and open before the eyes of the Lord. Nothing is hidden. He sees it all, and the word of God reveals it all. It's as if the word just shines this light of truth on these various corners of darkness that reside within our hearts. And when his light shines on us, there is no place to hide. And that is why we either choose to not believe what God's word says, or we tend to marginalize it in our lives in such a way that it is just kind of reserved for church talk, philosophy, theology. Honestly, all of us struggle with letting the word have its rightful place of authority in our lives. Tonight, we're going to walk under the spotlight of truth, and I don't think there'll be any place to hide. So tonight might get a little uncomfortable. And we're going to talk about a subject that seems to be very hard for those who've grown up in church doing the Christian thing to really accept. Last week, we talked about clearing your temple of all the merchants and money changers and illegitimate priests and temple assistants that have taken up residence in your heart, in your court of the Gentiles. And we discovered that this is done by allowing the Word of God to become your priority and the ultimate authority over your life. Well, this week, we are going to put that to the test. I'm going to teach you what the Word of God says about you. And then you're going to have to make the choice to either actively believe the truth by aligning your choices with the Word of God, or reject and continue to marginalize it. You know, relying on your own ideas, logic, and so-called spiritual wisdom. But either way, this is a day of intersection between truth and personal choice. We're going to backtrack one verse from last week just to maintain context and then close out chapter 2 with the final two verses. John 2, verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So why do you think Jesus was not willing to trust himself to those who believed in his name? I mean, after all, they saw the signs, they saw the miracles, heard all his great words, saw him do what he did in the temple. And you know what? It says that they believed. Isn't that what Jesus wanted? To gather this group of true believers? So why do you think he was cynical and just absolutely refused to trust himself to them? The answer to this question is extremely uncomfortable. Jesus had insight and an understanding that so few people ever truly come to or ever truly grasp. He knew the true condition of the human soul. No one needed to tell him how dark the darkness truly is. Actually, darkness doesn't even come close to describing the state of our heart. The condition of the human soul is nothing short of just pure evil. And it stands in absolute opposition to God. In the book of Job, God describes the way, or the reason why man cannot be trusted. In chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones. and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water? Can you imagine? God doesn't even put trust in his angels who are in his presence. So why do we, mere men and women, have such a high opinion of ourselves? I want you to think about this. I want you to think about what God just said about you. He did not say that deep inside, you know, there's a good heart. He did not say that since you are his creation, you're just an extension of God and therefore goodness resides within. He did not say that you have love buried inside and you just need to learn how to search it out and release it into the earth. No. He says you're detestable, you are corrupt, and that you thirst for iniquity to satisfy the yearning of your body. Solomon describes the heart of man as follows. In Ecclesiastes 9:3, he says, "Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of man are full of evil and insanity. It is in their heart throughout their lives." C.S. Lewis wrote a poem called As the Ruin Falls, and one of my favorite musicians, Phil Kagi, actually adapted it into a song. And I'm going to read a few lines from the poem, because I think he captured at least a bit of what God was trying to communicate to us. "All this is just flashy rhetoric about loving you. I've never had a selfless thought since I was born. I am mercenary and self-seeking through and through. I want God, you all friends, merely to serve my turn. Peace, reassurance, pleasure are the goals I seek. I cannot crawl one inch outside my proper skin. I talk of love. A scholar's parrot may talk Greek. But self-imprisoned always ends where I begin." And then, just so we don't try to find a way to kind of squirm out of this and tell us that, you know, ourselves, that the Bible isn't really saying that. It's not what it really means. Let's see what Paul says about it in Romans chapter 8. We're going to read from verses 6 through 8. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." According to Paul, it would not be an understatement to say that the soul of man hates God and loathes him with the vilest of intent. In fact, that's the indication in the Greek. And going back to the light and dark metaphor, our heart is so dark and so void of light that there is nothing good, absolutely nothing in our hearts that is good. In fact, properly understood, anything, and I mean anything that derives or originates from the heart of man stands in opposition to God and is not pleasing to him. And it can never, never be in alignment with God, because at its root it is evil, which means that every expression which originates from the heart of man is by definition corrupt with evil. It's kind of like radioactivity. It just corrupts and kills. Now, I know this is contrary to many or most of the philosophies of the day, even many of those espoused within sects of Christianity, but this is the Word of God, and so we can no longer ignore it or marginalize it and act like it's not speaking to us. We must be willing to wrestle with this truth, for what we do with it will incredibly impact our ability to experience God. So what does this mean for us? First of all, it means we have to stop living in deception. I mean, according to what this says, according to the Bible, everything which does not derive from God is evil. Now, I, for one, okay, would never say that my life is always dominated by the Spirit of God. I can't say that. I wish I could, but I can't. At the same time, I don't consider myself to be evil. And I would never apply that label to my life. I think that even when I'm not in the Spirit, I'm an okay guy. I don't do really bad things. I never have. I've been a good boy most of my life. Do you guys consider yourself evil? You probably don't either. And you probably wrestle with this. You probably still think somewhere deep inside you're good. You know what that means? It means that you and I are living in a deception. And at the core of our beliefs, we are not in alignment with the truth. It means that you and I have become experts at convincing ourselves that what God says is not necessarily true. We can talk about, the evil that resides in the heart of man, but we kind of talk about it as if we're talking about someone else and not ourselves. We take these subjects and throw them around in good church talk and theological debate, and we can talk, evil, evil. But you know what? Rarely does it become so personal that this truth changes how we think about everything in our lives. The Bible actually talks about this and addresses our ability to live in this unquantifiable denial and deception. It's really crazy that we succumb to that so easily. Jeremiah 17:9 explains it. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. I mean, can you imagine? More deceitful than all else. Nothing else is more deceitful than our own heart. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Yes, nothing. Nothing is more deceitful than our hearts. And its power to get us to believe things that aren't true is just beyond imagination. Especially when it comes to ourselves. We don't necessarily have a hard time thinking things about other people. But when it comes to ourselves, we kind of like dance and move and chuck so that it doesn't land on us. We fundamentally still want God to give us some credit for just being alive, for being a good person, for being made in his image, and for all our attempts at doing Christianity. I mean, no one likes to believe this truth, that they are corrupt through and through and that they live in deception. Why? Because the implication of this truth is crippling to the ego, and more importantly, it is crippling to the way you want to live and the way you want your life to go. But here's the truth. We all live in this state. And this means that each of us are absolutely, spiritually desperate, in absolute need of God in all areas of our life. There's no way around it. So many of us in this room cannot even comprehend what this kind of desperation looks like or feels like. I can tell you this. If any of us decides for real to make this truth an issue of faith, we'd be willing to just quickly throw off all that does not derive from God. Our logic, our reason, our rationale, our wrestling with God. We'd just throw it out. In fact, not only would we toss it off as something that is gross and disgusting, we would begin to actually hate and loathe all that derives from ourselves. Well, what's our problem? Our problem is we don't really believe this, at least not to the extent God means it. Consider the following scriptures. They deal with the fear of the Lord, okay? Psalms 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Who here does not want wisdom and knowledge for their lives? We all do. We all want to know how to best live our lives and handle the situations that are thrown at us. But it's clear from these verses what? That the gateway to that kind of wisdom and knowledge is the fear of the Lord. So now let's look what God says in Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. This means that if we really want to experience God, know his voice, and have his wisdom and knowledge, that we have to hate evil. All that is not of him, including ourselves. Hate is one of the strongest words we have in our vocabulary. And here's the thing, when applied to ourselves, it just stands in stark contrast to that egocentric way of thinking that has been infused into our being and the me-centered American culture and the bless me-centered Christian culture. From all that we've been taught, you're so important. We cater to the kids' needs as they grow up. Everything is about me, 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 me. This stands in opposition. We are to hate that piece of us. After all, tell me this. If Jesus was not willing to trust humanity, why should we? Why do we think we know so much more than he does? Why do we think he was talking about them and them and not ourselves? Why do we place so much confidence in our own ability to discern what is best and okay for our lives? Why do we even listen to our own wisdom, our own logic, our own counsel, and for the most part, second guess the word of God as if, you know, it's not real and as if God just made stuff up? Why do we let our insecurities and our dysfunctional thought processes have such authority over our lives? We've already been told the answer. The answer is in Jeremiah 17:9. And the reality is our heart is desperately sick, and it has an unimaginable ability to convince ourselves of everything but the truth. As a result, many of our lives faintly resemble the character and nature of Jesus and his selfless love, especially when we compare our lives to the me, me, me way of thinking, way of feeling, way of living and interacting with others that just tends to rule our lives. So right about now, I'm hoping that you realize that left to ourselves, we have a huge problem. After all, Jesus was not willing to give himself to those who saw his work and believed. So where does that leave us? And I know some of you are sitting there saying, this sounds so negative. This is a bummer, you know. This doesn't sound like the God I want to serve. This is awful. But you know what? This is incredibly great news. In fact, it is the best news. Our abject inability provides hope and a fervent expectation of experiencing God's miraculous intervention in our lives. You see, we are simply unable to be good and do it right. But you know who is? God is. He is fully able. And he is our provision for all that we need. And this takes us into chapter 3. But before we move on, I want to recap what I've just said. And I want to use this diagram and give kind of a visible representation of the biblical truth. And I want you to consider this. Don't let this slip. Don't tune me out. Wake up if you're asleep, okay? Every thought, every act, every motive, and every intention of your heart that does not derive or originate from God, but is instead arises from or originates from your heart, your soul, your flesh, is not in alignment with God and can never be pleasing to God. Our mind and our emotions are corrupted by our soul, and we're thoroughly deceived. And our flesh, well, it just absolutely obeys the dark master of the soul. With this picture, we are in a state of absolute need. And despite the deceptions and the attempts of our mind and our hearts and our emotions to convince us otherwise, our lives must be lived in unqualified dependence upon God. If you choose to believe this truth, I know it doesn't seem this way, but if you choose to believe this, you know what? You will experience, probably for the first time in your life, true peace and rest. Because you won't have to wrestle with God. Coming to grips with your utter depravity gives you hope for the life that Jesus promises that comes from him. But if you never fully accept this truth, you're always just being that wrestling match, trying to force God to be okay with who you are, demanding that God meets you the way you want him, demanding that he is satisfied with how you live, and that he comes to you according to your expectations of how God should behave for you. So this takes us into chapter 3. And we come off of this truth with an amazing encounter between Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And as we read the text, don't miss the imagery that John draws on. And I actually have it all highlighted, so you can't miss it unless you're sleeping. So John 3, verses, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. We'll start here with 1 through 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. I'm going to stop right there. Man, Nicodemus, ruler, interesting set of words. In Greek, the name Nicodemus means victory of the people. In other words, a man who is a ruler, a leader, represents domination of all that is of man versus that which is of God. He symbolizes victory for the people, which ironically dwell in darkness, spiritual darkness. Believe me, it is no coincidence that this man came under the cloak of darkness at night. He did not want the light of day to reveal to others what he was doing. The book of John, from the very beginning, chapter 1, uses light and dark as these metaphors for what is of God and what is of man, what is good and that which is evil. And Jesus said to him, or he said and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That kind of just comes out of the blue. Not even dealing with what Nicodemus said. Here, Nicodemus shows up with these kind of feigned and contrived platitudes about Jesus and about God and him being this teacher. Well, what we see here is that it says that Nicodemus is willing to say that he knows Jesus must come from God. In the Greek, though, that word that we've translated knows actually is a derivation of the word to see. So the verb says, you know, Nicodemus sees that Jesus must come from God. But it's clear in how he chose to say this that he is not willing to take it that next step and say, I believe that Jesus comes from God. If he truly believed that God was in his midst, he would not have been hiding in darkness. And then the interesting thing, Jesus takes this phrase and uses the verb properly and throws it right back in his face and basically says, you cannot see. It's impossible for you to see. You live in darkness. And not understanding what Jesus meant, okay, Nicodemus again opens his mouth and quite frankly embarrasses himself. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. By this question, Nicodemus basically proves Jesus' point. He cannot see. He has no capacity to understand what Jesus is talking about. All he can do is communicate on the basis of earthly matters. The spiritual understanding of this so-called ruler of the people is so constrained by his own darkness and his own deception. But Jesus just continues speaking these words of light. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. A lot of people have put various, you know, interpretations forth about this verse, you know, about the water and the Spirit. For example, they conclude that the water must refer to like baptism as a symbol of spiritual regeneration. Although most people say that you must be born of water and Spirit, that that's referring to physical birth, and that you got to be born as a human and then born of the Spirit. Doesn't quite fit with me. It's just like, that's again dealing with human terms. Other people say that the water is a reference to the Word of God. And they take that from Ephesians 5:26, where we're told, you know, cleansed by the water of the Word of God, and by the washing of the Word. Or in 1 Peter 1:23, where it says, you've been born again by the Word of God. And maybe all those are applicable. However, remember, who is Jesus talking to? He was talking to a Pharisee. So I believe that Jesus used a metaphor that this learned Jew would have fully understood. In this phrase, water and spirit, the word and is the Greek word kai. And this, depending on its context, can be understood to either be additive, water and spirit, like water plus spirit, or cumulative, almost like a summation. So this phrase could be read as water and spirit, or water even spirit. We might say water, aka, or, you know, also known as spirit. See, being a Pharisee, Nicodemus would have understood Jesus' statement to be a reference to Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, which speaks of how God would sprinkle clean water on their filth and put a new spirit in their hearts. Let's read it, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Cleanse from filthiness, a new heart, a new spirit, the ability to walk in obedience to God. Compared to what we learned about the heart, you know, our hearts, this sounds too good to be true. And it is. God is saying that since your heart is vile and corrupt through and through, he's simply going to start over. Okay? And he's going to make you into something entirely new. I want you to understand the implication of this truth. God is not going to fix what is old and corrupt. It cannot be fixed. It always stands in opposition to God. This is what Jesus meant when he said that a person must be born again. Jesus will put his life and his spirit into the person who chooses to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the only Son of God, the one who died for their sins and was resurrected to new life. And he will do this for the person who acknowledges that their heart is dark, is like stone. And Jesus will forgive them and make them new, thereby requiring in that exchange for them to surrender their life to God. John 1, 12 through 14 says, but as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, a wonderful solution to our problem. God gives us something entirely new. And in so doing, we become his children. But it's new. He is not dealing with the old. We ask, how does this happen? Well, we really don't know. We just know that it's real. That's why Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that is what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I'm sure you can remember times when you've been outside and all of a sudden the strong wind hits you and you're just like, whoa, where'd that come from? And you know you were just blasted by the wind, but you didn't see it coming. And you have no idea really what direction it came from. It just kind of like hit you. The impact on your life was undeniable. And that's what being born again is like. It's not tangible. Okay, you cannot just unzip and say, oh, here's the little new me. And, you know, he's in there. Hi. Here's the thing, its effect in your life, though, is absolutely certain. The Holy Spirit of God moves miraculously and makes his abode in your being. And it is in this place that not only do we begin, but we carry on our friendship and our fellowship with God. It is at this point that a person moves from being an enemy of God to being his friend, to being his child. I've tried to portray this in this diagram. This new creation is holy. It is perfect. It is righteous. And it is the dwelling place, or keeping in line with last week's teaching, it's the temple of God. And being a holy place, it is naturally separate and distinct from your old nature, which I refer to as the old man. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. In other words, there is no relationship between your old man and the new creation. Your old man is still an enemy of God, and it will always be an enemy of God. And it will always desire things that are in opposition to God. And this has been a cause for great confusion to people who become Christians. They do not understand what happened. And when they prayed and asked Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, they mistakenly assumed that God was going to be busy fixing and cleaning up their old man and trying to make him acceptable to God. They mistakenly believe that they have to try to be good, try to do it right, try to be like God, try to be obedient, try to not sin. Huge mistake. People are on a perpetual journey of trying to get it right, and they're frustrated. They end up believing that God must not really work for them. Frustrated with Christianity, frustrated with you know, the Bible. Why? Because they're not changing very fast. Well, you know what? The whole idea, the whole concept is just wrought with error. And it has crippled the lives of Christians and just hindered their ability to experience the power of the new creation. Consider how many times you found yourself praying and asking God to change something in your life. I don't like this, Jesus. Please change this. You know, who knows what you did? You know, attitudes, whatever. And you're asking God, please, please change this. I don't like it. I'm sorry to inform you. Those prayers are not going to be answered. They're not going to be answered. They have nowhere to land, okay? God is not going to change you, period. He's not going to touch your old man. And here's the truth. Your new creation does not need to be changed. It is already made in the image of God. And that is so important to fully understand. You have been changed. Jesus said, "Tetelestai, the work is finished." The miracle power of creation was unleashed into your life, and God has supernaturally imbued you with this new aspect to your being, which is holy and is perfect. Nothing needs to be done. I want you to grasp that. These are is's. These are realities. These are states of being. Nothing else needs to be done. You just need to learn how to live from the new creation, denying the desires of the old man. Do you understand what this means? This is simply glorious. It means that you don't have to wait any longer for God to change you. You don't have to sit there just hoping that today he will do it. You see it being done in another person's life, and you're like, "What about me, God? What about me?" And you're crossing your fingers hoping that today will be the day. None of that anymore. In addition, all the things that hinder your ability to fellowship with God do not require some long, drawn-out, multi-year process to change. Overcoming these things is not a matter of something that you now have to do in the flesh to effect and make worth work in your life. Here's the truth. You can daily choose to walk by the Spirit and live from your new creation and experience the life that is in the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." These wonderful fruits can be yours if you choose to live in the new creation and choose to be deaf to the thoughts and desires, the hopes, the dreams, the fantasies, and you know what? All those self-protective mechanisms of the old man that are rooted in insecurity and pride. You can choose to be deaf to all of those. You have the ability. Jesus already did the work for you on your behalf. You might be confused as to how this choice is made. And you might be thinking, "Steve, you know, you're just throwing out talk." Let's go back to the diagram. Notice that the war is between your old man and the new creation. Where is it fought? the battlefield of your mind and your emotions. Your body, it will submit to whoever is winning the war at any given point in time. But do not be deceived. This battle is not won by trying to discipline yourself to do it right, by saying, I'm not going to do this anymore. It's not won by having to do religious duties. No matter what nature they look like, whether it's reading your Bible even, praying, you know, witnessing, you know, whatever. It is not won in that manner. This battle, this war, okay, is won by believing in the Word of God and choosing to align your choices with that truth. That's it. It's that simple. If you guys believe these truths about your old man, believe that you can choose to believe in the Word of God, you know what? Your life is going to be radically changed. Radically. It would be so exciting. The old man, he cannot, understand this, he cannot win the battle against the truth. He can't. He will fail every time. Every time. The only way the old man has any room in your life is if you submit willingly, volitionally, to his lies and his deceit. He cannot force you. No, no, he can't. You have to willingly submit. For example, contrary to what you feel, you must choose to believe that everything, and I mean everything in your old man, is evil throughout, corrupt through and through. And in your mind, all that seems so innocent, so pure, so genuine and lovely and kind and good-natured, charitable, all of it is vile. You must believe what God sees and what God says about you over and above what you feel, what you think, what you reason. And if you believe this truth, you know what? The alternate reality is that you will, by definition, silence the voice of your old man in your life. By choosing to believe the truth, you are choosing to deny his ways and instead trust yourself to God. Trust that he will be who he says he will be to you in your life. This is the way you walk in the Spirit of God. This is how you win the war. But you must choose. I can't choose for you. No one else can choose for you. We can want it for you, but that does nothing. You see, your old man is going to kick and scream and freak out if you start living this way. Okay? It will be a fight. He is going to demand that you give it the attention and the authority that it's used to having in your life. But you do not have to submit to his voice. If you have been born again, the power of your old man to control you has been broken. Now it is all a matter of choice. Galatians 5, 16 through 17 and verse 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of your old man. And you know what? There is no equivocation in that statement in Galatians. It says, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's a statement of fact. You will not, period. I told you, it's good news. It's great news. It's glorious news. God, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, will live his life in and through you, and it will be wonderful. Now, if you continue to let your old man have dominance in your life, if you continue to respond to his thoughts, his desires, his feelings, and his way of doing things, then unfortunately, he will control you. And in a merciless way, he will quench the voice of God and the power of God in your life. Now, I want you to understand that walking in the Spirit natural. It is, I like to say, it is naturally supernatural. Okay, it doesn't require any weird religious ritual to accomplish. It's simply about choice. And that is why it's so important, as we discussed last week, that you let the Word of God be your priority, or you make it your priority, and then you let it be the ultimate authority in your life. And you must learn the truth. You must study it. You must read it from beginning to end, the whole picture. And then learn to make choices according to what you're reading, according to the truth. Learn to make the choices about what you do, what you say, where you go, what you think, and most importantly, what feelings you will allow to dominate your being. And start making them all in accordance with what God has revealed in His Word. This is the pathway of life. It's the pathway of experiencing God for real. It's not Christianity. Now is the time for the intersection between truth and choice that I referred to at the beginning. You've all been confronted with the biblical truth. All that derives from God in the new creation is perfect, for God is perfect. And all that derives from your old man is vile and corrupt through and through. If you have not been born again, and you may not be, you may be attending church and been in Christianity for years, but have never really had the Spirit living in your life. Well, now you know why you must throw yourself in complete dependence upon God and accept the new life that He wants you to have. And if not, the sad story is that you will die in your depravity and spend eternity separated from God. If, however, you have been born again, you have the Spirit of God living in you, now you know why you must live in complete dependence upon God and live outside of your deception and live outside of that denial and experience Him and all the amazing promises He has made to you. Remember, your old man is a liar and a deceiver, and he's never been able to truly help you. In fact, talking to most of you, what you've experienced so far in life just proves how incapable he really is. But the Spirit of God will breathe life into your weak and tired and worn out bodies if you choose to set your mind and your emotions on the truth, the truth that comes from the Word of God, and if you choose to believe it, you will experience Him. You know the truth. Now it's up to you. It's up to you to believe. It's up to you to choose to take action upon what you might say you believe, to take action according to the truth. This is God's pathway, and here's the truth. It's the only way. There is no other way to experience God. Let's pray. Father, I am just so, I guess, stunned by the reality of what I just had to teach. I'm just so blown away by this truth. I want to live it all the time, not just some of the time. I don't want to preserve some of the time for me. I want to live this. I'm in need of You. Every hour, all the time. We all are. And God, I pray for everybody in this room. I know that so many have just been struggling with just the old man, their insecurities, their fears, the dysfunctional behaviors just ruling in their bodies. I just pray, God, that they would believe this truth. Everything about them, everything that's not You, is vile. And I pray that we would start to hate it. Start to loathe it, start to not want to have it in our lives and not be okay living half our day, you know, with God as we read our Bibles and the rest of it just for ourselves. I pray that we would believe this, submit ourselves entirely to You and just experience Your glory. I thank You for the wonderment of all Your promises. And I worship You in Jesus' name. Amen.